right. Well, good morning. Let me welcome you back in today. So good to see you guys this morning. We started the tradition a long time ago where wear a sport coat on Mother's Day. Thank you. And the other tradition we used to have was on Father's Day, we would wear shorts. But starting next Sunday, almost all of you will be in shorts every week. So it doesn't really feel like a gift anymore. So maybe I'll wear shorts. I don't know. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning, the opportunity we had to be together today. I pray you just open our hearts and our minds today as we receive the word of God. Give us ways to act on this this coming Sunday. In your son's name, amen. So I think many of you may have heard my testimony before, but I want to revisit it today briefly. It's just a way to introduce James chapter 2 to everyone. The summer between my junior and senior year in high school, I attended a week-long mission camp. I was not exactly excited about this idea of sleeping on the floor of a church, showering at a middle school, or paying somebody else so I could do manual labor all week long. But I wasn't really asked if I wanted to go on this trip. I was signed up for it. There I was in the middle of East Texas. We spent the week working on a woman's house who was living in conditions that were as poor as I had ever seen in my life. We did the best that we could to repair a home that honestly should have been condemned. This woman would meet us every morning with a hug. I would not have told you that I was a person of faith or a Christian before this week. She prayed over us every day, and she told us that God sent us to her. She baked us cookies. She sang us hymns, all the time loving on us as we worked on her house. Now, I realized something that week, and what I realized was that I had never met a poor, rich person before. But this woman had nothing from what I could see, but she was full of the love of God. And then quickly, as the week went on, I realized that I was a rich, poor person. I had never wanted for anything in my life. I grew up in a very nice neighborhood, but I was completely empty inside. This started a lifelong journey for me with ministries like Blueprint, Nomi Network, and Snack Pack for Kids. A lot of people, I don't know if you know this or not, but my first year of us church planting, I gave a day a week to Blueprint Ministries to do manual labor. I had the time on my hands, and I wanted to do something with my hands. And so I would go down every Thursday morning at the crack of dawn, and they would assign me to a house, and I would go tear a bathroom out or put a roof on or something like that. My heart has always moved towards the testimony of that woman who made such a huge impact in my life. But even more so, that week reset some assumptions I had about poverty and wealth. It flipped the world upside down, and it began to reveal to me that wealth is not an indicator of success, maturity, wisdom, or spirituality. Now, we're reading James's letter right now, and I like to call him Pastor James. As Pastor James writes to his church in Jerusalem, he is seeing a disturbing trend of treating wealthy people with respect and treating the poor as problems. He's seeing marginalized people left in the margins, and for Pastor James, this is unacceptable. So I want you to lean in and listen to his letter today and see if it does something in your heart. I believe if we listen well to what James is saying, it will begin to press our lives into the shape of the gospel itself. In a world where belief is often reduced to mental agreement, James echoes across the centuries with a challenge. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" It's a challenge not against grace, but against graceless faith. Faith that talks but never walks. As Tim Keller once said, you are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. You might have also heard us say here before that your relationship to Jesus, while it is a personal relationship, it is not a private relationship. Faith has actions. So we're going to explore James chapter 2 through three movements today. The first is the favoritism and the false faith of acceptance. The second, the royal law and the mercy that triumphs from that. And the third is a living faith and why real belief always acts. So we look to James chapter 2, verse 1. So James opens with a scene that feels all too familiar. Two people walk into the church. One wears gold rings and fine clothes. The other shabby garments. And suddenly the room tilts. One is welcomed, the other ignored. One is a success, the other is a problem. N.T. Wright captures the weight of this when he writes, "When the church starts to play favorites, it ceases to be the church. It becomes a mirror of the world rather than a window to the kingdom." Favoritism is not just impolite, it is anti-gospel. Because the gospel tells us that the cross levels every status ladder that we've ever built. In Christ, the poor are honored, the rich are humbled, and grace becomes a great equalizer. But when we treat people by appearance, wealth, or influence, we betray the very one who became poor for our sake. To show partiality is to say to someone, your worth is not rooted in Christ, but in how useful or impressive you are to me. The first church that I worked at when I graduated from college was a church in an extremely wealthy neighborhood in Houston called River Oaks. The entire church was carved out of marble, I think. Very beautiful place. I had an amazing office. It was so wonderful. Very nice. Everything was great. We had lots of money. And on Sunday morning, you would wear your Sunday best. Everybody showed up in three-piece suits on Sunday morning. I, as a staff person, as a youth pastor, had to wear a tie to work on Sundays. Actually, all during the week, we had to wear ties. So you would show up, big, gigantic pipe organ, you know, it cost millions and millions of dollars, one of the most coveted center aisles in all of the churches in Houston, gigantic, long center aisle, beautiful pews and everything else. And I'll never forget on a Sunday morning this happening where church had just started, high church liturgy, everybody looks great, and a homeless person comes in out from the street. And we, you know, we were downtown in Houston. A homeless person comes in off the street, and they get past the sort of initial chancel area or the narthex area, and they begin to walk into the sanctuary. And I'll never forget, like, we see this person, and there's such a contrast. They just don't fit. They don't belong. It's exactly what James is talking about. The whole room is weighted towards three-piece suits and Rolex watches, and this person walks in, and they begin to shout. And what quickly and rapidly happens was one of the wildest things I've ever seen. There was an usher that straight up tackled this homeless person. Tackled them. I'm talking laid them out like Happy Gilmore, not Happy Gilmore. Who's the guy? Happy Gilmore level hitting. I mean, it was wild. Waterboy, that's what I was thinking. Waterboy level. Anyway, they laid this guy out and they dragged him out of the church. Now, listen, that church was an incredibly charitable church. That church had done amazing things for the homeless community in Houston. I'm not criticizing everything about that. But that one moment stood out to me as like, what are we doing here? I mean, can we get this guy a meal? I've been thinking a lot about the rich young ruler and Mary Magdalene lately. In our society that's obsessed with wealth, wealthy often codes for wisdom, success, and respect. However, Jesus looked past worldly success into the heart of men and women. In a recent text thread with some friends talking about wealth and disparity and having enough, I wrote this. I said, one of the great privileges I have in serving nonprofits and leading churches is that I get to see firsthand the sacrifices that people make. Most often, the people who are the most generous are the ones with humble means. The ones who make the biggest sacrifices with their time are often the busiest. You'd think rich folks with little to do would give the most money and volunteer the most time, but it's very rarely ever true. So Jesus then sees this rich young ruler coming, and I've joked about this before. If you're planting a church, you want a dozen rich young rulers. They look good, they have money, they have influence, this is great. This rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He sends him packing. He says, I want to follow you, Rabbi, and Jesus looks at him and says, you can absolutely follow me, you have to go and sell everything you own. Well, the rich young ruler was wealthy, and he couldn't do that, so he walked away. But then Mary Magdalene, who we studied just a few weeks ago, who is now generally regarded as a wealthy woman who funded the early church, was welcomed as a disciple of Jesus and a leader of the early church. There was no point where Jesus looked at Mary Magdalene and said, hey, Mary, you need to sell your business of dyeing purple cloths. You need to sell all of your stuff so that you can follow me. He didn't say that to her because the issue wasn't wealth. It was her heart. And it was the rich young ruler's heart. The takeaway here is that you cannot assume a person who is wealthy has a good heart. You cannot assume a person who is poor has made the wrong choices. You cannot assume a person with means is charitable. And you cannot assume a person who lives humbly is not extravagant in their charity. In that same text thread that we were going back and forth as friends, we read a letter from John Tyson, Pastor John Tyson. And he was reflecting on C.S. Lewis's life story. When C.S. Lewis, who was a literary success, began generating substantial income, he and his brother made a deliberate and countercultural decision not to elevate their lifestyle, but expand their generosity. They established what became known as the Agape Fund, a private trust through which Lewis quietly directed nearly two-thirds of his royalties towards anonymous, charitable giving. And this is what was in the letter. Their conviction was simple yet radical. If the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, then perhaps the love of generosity is the root of all kinds of good. So then John remarks, it's not just clever wordplay, it is prophetic reframing. Imagine your life being driven by the love of generosity. Imagine financial decisions shaped not by fear of lack, but by joy and blessing. Imagine wealth not as a status, but as a stewardship. So James uses money here because he knows this is going to sting a little bit. And he uses it to lead us to the conviction that the purest expression of the gospel is to be others focused. He says, if however you are willing, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But of course, we know mercy triumphs over judgment. So James is now taking us deeper. We started talking about money. Now we're getting into the heart. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor yourself, you are doing right, he says. The royal law is the royal law because it comes to us from King Jesus. It is the law that governs the kingdom, not a list of do's and don'ts, but a command to love with no loopholes. But we like loopholes. We love mercy for ourselves and judgment for others. But James will not let us divide the law or justify small acts of disobedience. He says, if you keep the whole law and you stumble at just one point, you are guilty of breaking it all. Now, that sounds really severe, but for James, the stakes are so high that he believes he needs this level of severity. Until we remember, James is trying to protect the integrity of love, the seamlessness of mercy. Eugene Peterson said that the Christian life is the practice of living in what God has done and is doing in us, not just something we think about or talk about. Peterson says this. He says, love has shape and it takes on skin. Now, let's not leave this quote quickly. Love has shape. I love that. How does your love take shape in this world? James tells us to become a doer of God's word. Now, I want to be direct. The love of God should manifest itself in something you are doing now. Now, I realize we all have different challenges. For some of you, this needs to be a radical realignment of your schedule. You are too busy and you do not have time to serve anyone. For some of you, this is subtle. It might just be that you need to linger a little bit longer with a friend who needs you to listen or encourage them. It might mean that you need to do something anonymously for somebody this week or today. Now, here's where we fail in this. We fail in two ways. One, we begin to think that the grand gesture is the only one that's meaningful. I want to become more charitable, so I have to empty my bank account this afternoon and give all the money away on a corner. That's a lot. If the Holy Spirit told you to do that, I'm not arguing. Just tell me what corner you're going to be on. But if that grand gesture is too much for you and it keeps you from realigning your heart with regards to your wealth and being charitable, that grand gesture is no longer helpful. Start something small. The other side of this is when we do ignore the Holy Spirit, who does prompt us towards a grand gesture. I've seen both of these happen in my life. Sometimes it's that we just need to start small. Sometimes God is calling you to do something and you have been wrestling with it for a while and you just need to do it. Now, James ends this section, and it's a sort of double meaning idea at this section. He puts this phrase in here that says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think the way I read this at first was that James is coming really hard at me about my money. And then he's like, but don't worry, there's plenty of mercy. That's how I read that at first. This week I started rereading it. And what I was rereading this week was actually, James is actually not trying to give you a break. He's not trying to give me a break. Pastor James doesn't want to give anybody a break. Pastor James actually thinks that your life should be radically realigned because of Jesus. Pastor James thinks that you should radically realign your finances, your time, your prayers, your behaviors. Everything should change because of King Jesus. That's what Pastor James believes. So when he ends this section with the mercy of God, I believe what he's doing is he's not acting abstractly, but what he's saying is that the love of God, the mercy of God is active. And James wants you to give to others the way that God is giving to you. That's what he's trying to say. James is saying, try to match God and his generosity in your life. Try to match God's generosity. It moves us towards the undeserving. It lifts the lowly, and it transforms the merciless into messengers of grace. I'm sorry, guys. James doesn't let up. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use are you? What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. How many of these conversations have we had at lunch while we're still just not doing anything? Oh, you're saying it's all about works. I'm just saying, show me something. You believe that God is one. James says that. Think about this the next time your small group gets together. It's so good you guys are all here praying and you all believe God is one. James says, you know who else believes that God is one? The demons also believe God is one. They know better than you. The demons shudder at the reality of the Trinitarian God and his oneness. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish guy, that faith without works is useless? He goes on to give examples of Abraham and Rahab here. And then he concludes, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James then asks his famous question, can such a faith save a person? A faith that never moves, never helps, never changes. He's not denying that we're saved by faith. He's defining what real faith looks like. Works are a sign of a living faith, just like breathing is a sign of life. You don't breathe to prove you're alive. But if you stop breathing, it shows something wrong. I'm not a doctor, I just heard. James is saying, faith that is alive will act. It will care for the poor. It will stand up for the marginalized. It will forgive enemies, and it will live differently. Abraham and Rahab, two of our examples, are heroes of the faith. They showed their belief in God by doing something. Belief became movement, trust became action. And T. Wright says that faith and works are not enemies. They are dance partners. You cannot have one without the rhythm of the other. So every truth in the gospel then is designed to take root in your life and to become a lived reality. Our heart and our desire is a faith that can breathe, that's alive. James is not calling us to earn grace. He's calling us to embody grace. God is not looking for perfect Christians, but he's looking for living ones, those whose faith has arms and legs and a voice and a heart. So let me ask you, is your faith just a statement, or is this story you're living? Does your faith move you towards mercy? Does your faith make you uncomfortable enough that you know you are growing more into the likeness of Christ? I want to be a church that doesn't just believe in Jesus, but walks in his footsteps. And I want to be a people whose faith lives and breathes and blesses the world around them. Because in the end, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, James says, it's dead. But faith that acts is alive. It looks like Jesus, and that's exactly what the world needs. I want to invite our worship leaders to join me. So one of my mentors would say, it's easier to steer a moving car. And I think the application here is that if you wake up each day with an intention of being the hands and feet of Jesus, you will be moving in the right direction. So that when a major need or opportunity presents itself, your heart is already aligned with God's work in the world. So my invitation to you today would to be courageous and to ask the Holy Spirit to show you one step in the direction of being a doer of God's word. For those of you that are working so hard and doing so much, this is not meant to condemn you, and it's not meant to shame you that you have to do even more. But I think there are many of us here in this room that would testify to the reality that we have faith without works, and we've been sustained by it for too long. And if we can't draw a direct line to the actionable items that come from our belief in God and our belief in Jesus, we need to answer for that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today and the chance we have to be together. We know there's a lot of need in this world. We know there's a lot of opportunities in this world. Heavenly Father, this morning I just pray that you realign our hearts to come to the deep realization that as your body in the world, we are the sent ones joining you in the renewal of all things. And that your great heart and mission for this world to know you as Lord and Savior, that mission is executed through this community. So God, realign our hearts when it comes to our time and to our money, when it comes to kindness and forgiveness and mercy. Overwhelm us with your love and kindness today. We ask things in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.